Well, I wonder if you saw a movie a few years ago called Vantage Point. It was a movie about the shooting of the President of the United States on foreign soil. And what was interesting about the movie is that as it went through, the movie kept showing the same scene, the speech and the announcement and the shot being fired. But it showed it over and over again, but from different characters' perspectives. So they'd show you what happened and all the turmoil afterwards. Then they'd go back and then get a different character and show you the lead up and then what happened. And each time as they went back and showed a different character's perspective on this same event, you found out more and more about what was really going on. Each time as you went back to the beginning and saw it from a different angle, a different perspective, a different vantage point, you found out more and more. And so as it went on, this cycle through the movie, by the end, you've really come to understand who did it, who's the bad guy, what actually went on. And what I want to say is it's kind of like the book of Revelation. That actually, we're given one revelation. That's why we want to keep reminding ourselves, it's not revelations, it's revelation. It's what it's called. It's one revelation. The revelation of Jesus. But this one revelation, we're given multiple glimpses, multiple vantage points, multiple angles looking at the same event. We've already seen that seven seals that kind of locked up that scroll of God's plans and purposes, seven seals have been opened. We're in the process of seeing seven trumpets being blown. We're about to see seven bowls be poured out. And really what we're seeing is the same event, but from different angles. And as we see it again and again, we'll get a bigger and bigger view of this one reality. And you know what? Revelation is showing us, revealing to us that Jesus is the risen, powerful Lord. And it's showing us what Jesus is doing in the world now, gathering people to himself, warning people of impending judgment, and what Jesus will do in the future. And it's showing us that one reality from different angles. Revelation keeps showing us clearly that Jesus reigns. And that sometimes when we look at the world and think it's chaotic and out of control, Revelation says, no, Jesus reigns. And he is bringing God's perfect justice on the world. He is bringing his judgment on those who have rejected him and disobeyed him. And at the same time, he is protecting and saving and gathering to himself his people. He's giving eternal life, life that lasts forever, as a free gift to those who trust him as Lord and Saviour. What we've seen as we keep coming to these different perspectives is they follow a similar pattern, that the seven seals as they got opened and the seven trumpets as they got blown, the first four of them really unveil destruction on creation, on the world. There's war and fire and pestilence and poison water and there's hail and the earth is under the barrage of God's judgment. But we know that from elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? Even from the very beginning, Genesis 3 tells us that because mankind rebelled against God and rebelled against our Creator, then the earth, the world, is under a curse. And Romans chapter 8 verse 19 describes creation groaning and in bondage, in slavery to decay, longing for the glorious day when God's children are set free. Our world is cursed and it's broken and it's not the way it's meant to be. It's under the judgment of God because of us. And creation, which was meant to be the vehicle of God's good blessing to us, because we've said no, creation is now the vehicle of pain and frustration and judgment. And so that's the pattern we see, the first four seals, first four trumpets. And then in the fifth and sixth of these things, we start to see the differentiation between Christians and non-Christians. God's people and those who reject God. God's people, we see, are sealed, protected from the coming wrath and fury. They're spared that torment to come. They're treated very differently and they respond very differently to those who don't belong to God. And then after the sixth seal and after the sixth trumpet, there's a pause. There's an interlude. And chapter 10 and 11 that we're looking at tonight is that pause before the finality of the seventh trumpet gets blown. And in this passage, what we see is this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the angel kind of looks a little like the visions of Christ elsewhere in Revelation. His legs are like pillars of fire. His face is like the sun. He's wrapped and surrounded by clouds, which kind of reminds us of the Old Testament when God met with his people on Mount Sinai. It's covered with clouds. And the rainbow is above his head. And doesn't that remind us of Noah and God's devastating justice on the earth and his covenant faithfulness to save those who trust him? He keeps his promise. So this angel comes and stands astride the land and the sea as if he owns the whole earth. And his voice is like a lion roaring. Now, he's not Christ, though, I don't think. John doesn't fall down and worship him as he did earlier when he saw Jesus. He is an angel, he is a messenger, but he's a messenger whose very image conveys something of the God who sent him, and he roars. Just like in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, we read there that Yahweh, the Lord, God, roars from Mount Zion. He roars a message of amazing victory for people who belong to him, and he roars an amazing message of terror and fear for his enemies. This angel roars and the seven thunders sound, and just as John is about to write down this monumental word, a voice from heaven says, don't write it down. Seal it up. Now that is to say that we don't know everything there is to know about the end, about the future, about God's plans and purposes. Exactly how is he going to bring his justice and his salvation? We don't know the full details. Some things are kept from us. But two things are certain in this passage. The first is that the end is coming soon. The angel vows this in verse 6. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be an interval of time. There will be no more delay. It's coming. It's happening. And we're meant to know our Bibles at this point. As we read Revelation, we'll just keep being struck by all these allusions and references and going back to the Old Testament. But in Daniel, the second half of the book of Daniel, he has these kinds of revelation-y visions. And he has a similar revelation about the end times, but he's told, seal it up, because now is not the time, he's told. There will be a delay until the time of the end. In Revelation, though, the angel says, actually, the delay is over. It's happening now. It's coming. That's the first thing we know. The end is coming very soon. Secondly, we know that God's hidden plan is about to be accomplished. Verse 7, we read there, in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan, his mystery, will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, the word there is mystery or hidden plan, as the Holman has put it, which is helpful. But the word mystery appears a few times in the Bible, but it doesn't mean a puzzle that if you're clever or if you're tricky or if you kind of spend enough time on it, you'll be able to figure it out. That if the really clever humans got together, eventually we'd be able to suss out what God's plan and purpose is. No, it's not that kind of mystery. It's a secret that you cannot know until the one who holds the secret reveals it to you and tells it to you. It's a little bit like the kind of music that I like and listen to. No one knows. I tell you what, no one ever guesses the kind of music that I listen to. Partly because Ukrainian folk music is so hard to get hold of, but no one ever guesses that one. But I can tell you. I could reveal that to you. What my middle name is, I could reveal that to you. My number one most embarrassing moment. You couldn't guess it, but I could reveal. It's like a secret revealed. God's hidden plan, his intentions from before creation are hidden until he reveals them to us. And it says here in verse 7 that he announced them to the prophets. He says, they're coming, my plans. And literally he evangelized them to the prophets. Even through the Old Testament, God's purposes were being made known bit by bit. until the arrival of Jesus Christ, and God says, yes, this is my plan. That Jesus will die for you, and he will rise for you, and he will reign for you, and he will come back for you. There is my plan. Here is the mystery revealed: salvation from sin and judgment, and it's for the whole world. It's for all the nations, not just Israel. It was there in the Old Testament, but the Israelites couldn't see it. So Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 talks about the mystery and says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, that's the mystery. That's God's hidden plan. That's what will be accomplished. God is at work now in the world, bringing about this plan, people from every tribe, every nation, every language coming into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, then the focus of Revelation 10 shifts from this mighty angel to the little scroll that's in his hand. From God's messenger, if you like, to God's message. So verses 8 and 9, John is told to take the scroll and to eat it. He's told it will actually be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And again, that is going to remind us a lot of the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, please turn back to Ezekiel. If you have a Bible, go back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 2. A very similar scene happens to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 7 is where I'm going to read from. And it's God is sending Ezekiel to prophesy, to speak his word, speak his message to Israel. So Ezekiel 2 verse 7 says, speak my words to them, whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are rebellious. And you, son of man, listen to what I tell you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house, Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. So I looked and saw a hand reaching out to me, and there was written a scroll in it. And when he unrolled it before me, it was written on the front and the back. Words of lamentation, mourning, and woe were written on it. He said to me, son of man, eat what you find here. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. Son of man, he said to me, eat and fill your stomach with this scroll I am giving you. So I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. You're not being sent to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you can't understand. No, if I sent you to them, they'd listen to you. But the house of Israel will not want to listen to you because they do not want to listen to me. That's a really similar scene, isn't it? That God is saying to Ezekiel, very similarly to what God is saying to John. He says the scroll represents God's word, God's message, and he is told to eat it, receive it in himself. Not just kind of hear it from a distance and think, yeah, that's nice. Not just kind of read it there and go, well, that sounds interesting, but to feed on it and to allow it into your very self, into your life, so that then you can take the word to others. But notice in Ezekiel that he's told specifically, you're not going to the nations, you're going to Israel. Because the nations, they'd believe, I'm sending you to Israel. Ezekiel is given this sweet message, sweet as honey, but told that you're going to speak it to people who will ignore it, who will reject it, and they do not want to believe it. This sweet message of salvation. The hard-hearted are going to say no. And so it's a message of judgment. John, on the other hand, in Revelation 10, is told to eat this scroll and then to prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John has a nation now for the whole world. See, we're catching a glimpse here of God's desire and God's plan for world evangelization. He wants the whole world to hear this message. You can be forgiven in Jesus. You can be saved in Jesus. You can have life forever in Jesus. But this message is a bitter, sweet message. It's a bittersweet message to the Jews who rejected their very own Savior and crucified their very own God. They would not listen to God's word, and the salvation goes to the Gentiles. It's a bittersweet message to the prophet who has to speak this message of salvation to those who will hear and believe, but wrath and hell and judgment for those who refuse. You see, the Bible keeps telling us that God's words are sweet. Psalm 19 verse 10 says, God's instruction, his words, they are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold. The psalmist is saying, I'd much rather have God's word. I love it. It's that good. God's word is sweeter than honey, which comes from the honeycomb. God's message is full of sweet, unspeakable, soul-satisfying comfort to those who hear it and receive it. But his word to those who are unwilling to hear and refuse to believe is full of bitterness, because the gospel speaks of sin and being cut off from God and his anger and hell. And you know, 2 Corinthians puts it this way. The Apostle Paul says, as Christians, our message and who we are as we go out into the world has this kind of mixed response. There's two realities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We smell like Jesus, is what he's saying, in our message and in our life. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death. But to others, an aroma of life leading to life. That's who we are. That's our message. We are like Christ. Our message is Christ, and to some that smells sweet and life-giving, and to others it stinks. We have the most important message for the world, for our friends, for our families, for our neighbours, our workmates. They really need to hear this, and yet it's the last thing they want to hear, because it's uncomfortable. And it's inconvenient, and it's actually offensive to hear that they are powerless and they are caught in sin and they are under God's judgment. Well, this brings us to chapter 11 of Revelation. And John is told there to measure the temple. Let's look at the first few verses of Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. Now, in this scene, which is pretty self-explanatory, you guys have figured out what this is all about, but I'll just kind of talk through it for a few minutes. In this, it's almost as if God and God's people are really kind of under siege at this point. That the city has been invaded, and that even the temple has kind of been surrounded by the nations. The outer court of the temple's given over to the nations who are trampling it. But God's people, those who worship him, are there in the temple sanctuary. Now, in the Bible, the temple really represents God dwelling with his people. It represents God's presence and God's protection. What's interesting, though, is that the physical temple, which had been destroyed hundreds of years before Jesus was born, had then kind of been rebuilt and then kind of rebuilt again. In the year 70 AD, is destroyed by the Romans and is never rebuilt. And that is about 20 years before this book is written. John isn't talking about the physical temple at this point. God is not saying it's the temple, because John chapter 2 verse 19, the Gospel of John, Jesus himself had gone to the physical temple and looked around and said, not only are you mistreating this building and mistreating God, but you know what? Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And what he means is, kill me and I will rise from the dead on the third day. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I am the temple. I am the presence of God. I am the protection from God. I am where you go to meet God, to worship God, to sacrifice to God. You want to know where God is and where you will find him and where you're meant to be? It's not a place. It's not a building. It's Jesus. And so in the New Testament, whenever God's people gather together in church, the word church is just the word gathering or meeting or assembly. It's described as the temple. This is the presence of God. The gathering of God's people in the name of Jesus Christ is the place where God meets with us and God is present with us and God powerfully protects us. And so I take it this vision here is saying that God's people all over the world are gathered and protected and he knows who they are. They are threatened by the nations surrounding them. But God provides sanctuary for them. God knows who are his. He knows how to shelter and protect his people, even when they are under threat. When Israel was slaves in Egypt, he rescued them and he upheld them. When they got into the land and they were surrounded by enemy nations who hated them, he kept winning victory after victory for them. When the king in the land himself was evil, evil King Ahab and his wife Jezebel seduced the people to worship idols, God protected those who are his. Even when Israel are dragged out of the land into a foreign country, Babylon, in exile, God maintained his faithful remnant and protected them. God knows how to look after his people, no matter what threat faces us. Well, who then are these two witnesses that are given authority here? Well, before we answer that, we need to really kind of think about the way numbers work in Revelation. Numbers, like colours and like images in Revelation, are really symbolic. They're like metaphors. It's like butterflies in my stomach. You don't actually mean I've got insects flying around in there. You kind of know what you mean. Revelation is filled with this, and numbers are like that. The number 4 in Revelation symbolises the world, creation, the four corners of the earth, if you like. The number 7 is completion and perfection. It's wholeness. And because of that, then 6 is the number of imperfection. It falls short of 7, and so it's evil and it's wicked and it's man's number, we're told in Revelation. 666 is man's number. It is also the number of the beast, but it's man is evil. It falls short of God's glory. The number 12 in Revelation represents God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. And 3.5... well, it's half of 7, so it's kind of incomplete and cut short. It's a limited period. It's not a full time. It's like a cut short, interrupted, limited period. And so here in chapter 11, 42 months is 3.5 years. And 1,260 days is 3.5 years. The nations will reign and rage, as we read in Psalm 2, but for a limited time. For this brief period, these two witnesses are given authority and they're protected as they bear testimony to the Lord for this limited set period. Well, who are they then? Well, they kind of sound like Elijah and Moses, don't they? They have power to shut the sky so that the rain can't fall. Elijah does that in 1 Kings. They can turn water to blood like Moses does in Exodus. And what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, whenever amazing miracles are done in front of God's people, in front of those who couldn't care less about God, people still don't believe. We often think, don't we, that if we could just give the world something that it demands, something that it would find impressive, a sign, a miracle, an amazing mighty work, the most compelling argument in the history of mankind. If we could just give them something that they're after, they would turn and believe, no. The world has seen God's work and the stubbornness of their heart means they will keep saying no. These witnesses keep testifying powerfully, mightily, and they're described as like two olive trees, two lampstands stand in the temple of the Lord. This is referring back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is written after Israel has spent 70 years in exile, been kicked out of the land, been shoved over into Babylon for 70 years, and they come back to the land and they start to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Zechariah is kind of comparing these guys and says they're like olive trees. They're like lampstands. They are a light to God's people and to the nations. They lead God's people in worship and in the truth. And even though that the temple that they rebuild is actually feeble, it's like a paper mache horrible mess compared to the real one back in Solomon's time. Even though Israel is tiny and is only able to be there because the king of Persia said you're allowed to, God's people seem puny. God's promises seem far away. But the message of the Old Testament, the message of Revelation is God has his witnesses. God's word goes out and his amazing work is being done. And he promises to bring to completion the mighty work of restoring and saving his people. And it might look like nothing at the time. We might look at the church and we look at Christianity in the West and we think, really? Is this it? In Australia, we might be, as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, maybe 2% of the population, and the media and the world around us is thinking Christians are losers and they're crackpots and they don't matter and they're trivial. And we try to share the gospel with our friends and it seems hard and we think, really, we seem weak and feeble and powerless. And God says, trust me. Here is my plan and my purpose. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it won't be done by might and it won't be done by power. It'll be done by my spirit, says the Lord Yahweh. So I take it chapter 11 is talking about the witness of God's people through time into a world and into the face of human scorn and opposition. Just as the Lord himself was opposed and mocked and attacked and rejected and killed, so those who follow him can expect the same treatment. In fact, it's the same with these two witnesses. Verse 7, when they'd finished their testimony, the beast comes out of the abyss, the evil embodiment of the world and all that stands in opposition to Jesus and the gospel, attacks them and kills them. And their bodies are contemptuously left in the street for 3.5 days. And the city that they're killed in is Jerusalem, really, isn't it? It's verse 8, where their Lord was crucified. Symbolically, it's called Sodom and Egypt. There is nothing more offensive you could say to the Jews or to Jerusalem than to say, you are Sodom and you are Egypt. You are those places of worldly power and opposition to God. God came to his people in Jesus and they crucified him. And so then how does the world respond to the downfall of God's witnesses? Verse 10, they rejoice, they make merry, they even exchange presents. They make a national holiday and they hold a festival and a parade and ticker tape and yay. In fact, they exchange gifts because, awesome, God's word has disappeared. God's witnesses are gone and they've been a torment to us. The world really does not like what we have to say to them. And they rejoice when believers fail. But you know, the small victory that the world thinks it has over Jesus as he's dead on the cross and over Christianity as churches fail and Christians look weak and insignificant, it looks like we've been defeated. The new atheists think, yay, we're smarter than you and we're smarter than God and Christianity doesn't matter anymore. But any victory they feel like they have is temporary and short-lived, and it is cut short because 3.5 days later, God's victory, his eternal victory, the witnesses are raised back to life. We can face any opposition in the world because the worst that they can do to us, God says, wow, that's nothing. They could kill you. I'll bring you back. Jesus says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. They want to kill you. That's my territory and I will bring you back. They can't do anything to you that could possibly overcome my loving plan to bring you to me forever in my new creation. And so we can trust him. And we can trust God's word. And we know that God's judgment will come on those who oppose him. And so we're left with the final trumpet that's blown at the end of chapter 11 from verse 15. After this pause, after this limited period, you know, really, we are living in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, basically. We're living in this time where God's judgment is coming, a warning to the world. We're living in this time where he says there's not going to be any delay. It's coming soon. It's about to be blown. And we look forward to that time as we share this bittersweet message of the gospel that says, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world, the time of humans pretending that we are the masters of the universe, is over. And notice in verse 15, it's become the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of his Messiah, and he, singular, will reign forever and ever. Who's reigning? Is it the Lord or is it his Messiah? And the answer is yes, because he is one. But it's a bitter message, isn't it? Verse 14, this is described as the third woe. No more warnings, no more delay, no more chances. This is a bitter message. It's bitter because verse 18, it's God's wrath and judgment that comes. The reign of Christ is not good news if you are his enemy. But yeah, this is sweet. This is delightful. This is the most joyful news ever for the people of Jesus Christ, because this is the word of justice and salvation. It is eternal life in God's perfect kingdom. We have a message that the world urgently needs to hear, even if we face opposition and rejection. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. You need to get right with God. Put your trust in Jesus. And you need to think about who around you needs to hear this message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us and for giving us this word, this rebuke to us of our sin, and yet this amazing message of forgiveness, that Jesus would die for us and Jesus would rise for us and reign for us and return for us. Father, please help us to hold on to that truth and to feed on it. And please help us to take that message to the world despite opposition and hardship. Please help us to take this bittersweet message so that your plans and purposes and your glory would be revealed and fulfilled. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.